Very special Sunday evening with the Brockhamis baptism and then our gathering together to get to sing to the praise of our Savior and study His Word for a few moments together as well. And I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. And the baptism of our Savior. The Savior's baptism is our topic tonight. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him by saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering him said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." About the time Jesus was entering into his own public ministry as Israel's Messiah, John the Baptist stepped onto the scene as well, appearing first in the wilderness as the time for his own divine mission to be fulfilled. And his mission was to herald the coming of the Lord, preparing Israel for the arrival of their Messiah. And he accomplished this by exhorting the people to repentance and baptizing them who acknowledged their sins, sought forgiveness, and demonstrated obedience, brought forth fruit that spoke of their repentance. John, according to Luke chapter 7, was the greatest of all the prophets who preceded Jesus' arrival. He told the people, however, that he was but the forerunner of one of whom he was not worthy to untie his sandals. John's ministry was very influential. We know from the study of the Gospels that immense crowds came to hear this rustic preacher whose words stirred them to the very depths. The entire nation was moved. Even Jerusalem's elite and the religious leaders joined with the crowds as the news of John's ministry spread over the land. But John was no seeker of fame. He aimed only at achieving his end, and that God should have all the praise. So the forerunner continued his work, calling out a faithful remnant and looking for the anointed one until that day arrived when Jesus came to John at the River Jordan. This was where our text begins this evening. John is about to meet his Savior, and as it happens, we get to be there as well. So let's start out observing here. Jesus is being baptized, and it all begins at verse 13, where we are told, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Now, according to our passage, though still largely unknown, Jesus appears here on the banks of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. Up to this point, though related through their mothers, the Messiah and his forerunner apparently had never met, at least not as adults. John lived in the desert from his early youth, and with the exception of a pilgrimage, a foray into Jerusalem when he was about 12 years old, Jesus, from all that we know, kept to the solitude of Nazareth until his public ministry was ready to commence. Now, for a certainty, John knew that his ministry was a prelude to the Messiah whose coming was imminent. We know this from John chapter 1 and verse 23, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Jesus was coming. The Messiah was soon to arrive, which put an emphasis on John's ministry to prepare a remnant to receive the Messiah, their king. For according to the Gospel of John, again in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, it had been divinely revealed to John the Baptist that he would recognize the Christ, the Messiah, when he saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the appearance of a dove. And so what we see here is John's heart, illumined by supernatural light, knew Jesus when, after walking 60 miles from Galilee, the Savior stepped out of the crowd and there, face to face, asked John to baptize him. We learn from verses 14 and 15 and from the other Gospels as well that at first John vigorously objected to this whole idea, stating, it is I who needs to be baptized by you. And while that was undoubtedly the case, Jesus simply responded by repeating his request, stating it was fitting, the fitting way in which to fulfill, what does he say there in verse 15? All righteousness. So John, obeying the Savior, baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and clearly by immersion, for we're informed afterwards, by the way, just check out Mark 1 around verse 10 and here Matthew 3:16. I'll combine these two verses that Jesus went up immediately from the water, and Mark says, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice, look at verse 17, came out of the heavens declaring, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So clearly Jesus went into the water and he came up out of the water. He wasn't sprinkled on the shore. If he was just being sprinkled, that would not have been necessary to actually get into the river. But he was being baptized by immersion, and that's what the imagery here clearly conveys. Now we should probably pause just a moment and ask a question. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, this even confused John. He thought, you know, he should be baptizing me, yet he wants me to baptize him. Why was the Lord baptized? Clearly, it was important to him. He walked a long way over rugged terrain and dusty roads to get to where John was baptizing. And by the way, just as an aside here, we should allow neither distance or difficulties from keeping us from being baptized. If Jesus could walk 60 miles to be baptized, I think we could probably come to church and be baptized here as well, and give our testimony, and be a blessing to everyone who sees us. We are obeying the Lord when we do that. And if he did it in his way, we can certainly, supported by him, do it as well. Without any question, our Savior attached tremendous significance to this whole event, this observance, this ritual, this rite in his case, a fact that all Christ's disciples should take note of in order to fully understand the impact of this action on the Savior, on John, on all who watched. All believers as believers should be baptized. But at the same time, we understand that Christ's baptism was unique, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But to our question, why was Christ baptized and why was it so immensely important? Let me point out a few things that Christ's baptism was not, to begin with. First of all, it was not a baptism of repentance. That's John, and his message was a baptism of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord is near. Repent, bring forth fruit that speaks of that repentance, and be baptized in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That was John's message. However, we need to understand that Jesus confessed no sins at his baptism because he had none. Being the God-man, Jesus was altogether free from sin. He said, when Satan came to attack him, he has nothing to find in me. He never disobeyed his father. He never broke the Mosaic law. He never violated in any way so much as one divine commandment. Truly, whether in thought or deed, we know from our study of the scriptures that our Redeemer found wholehearted joy in keeping God's word. Indeed, Matthew 5:18 tells us he kept God's word and the law down to the jot and tittle, meaning to the dot of the I and to the cross of the T in our particular vernacular. It is true, Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted at all points as we are, but since there was no sin nature, no fleshly inclination in Jesus, there was nothing for Satan to appeal to, no ground upon which to establish a foothold. So yes, though tempted, the New Testament still insists that Jesus was completely without sin. Indeed, 1 John 3:5 says, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's about as clear a statement as we could possibly enjoy. Secondly, we need to recognize that Christ's baptism was in no respect a proselyte baptism. We need to understand that for the Jew of the first century, the idea of being baptized was quite a novel idea. Only proselytes to Judaism were baptized. If you were already in the covenant people, if you were born a Hebrew, you weren't converting to anything. You didn't need to be baptized. So baptism was for the Gentile who converted to Judaism, and he was immersed and baptized in order to enter the covenant community. But John's baptism, you see, was very different. This was a baptism that called for a remnant to receive the Messiah, and a remnant out of a disobedient people, which were constantly disobeying God and violating his law. And so this preparation, this idea of getting your heart right for the coming of the Lord was so very important. So baptism, again, was for the proselyte to Judaism, and Jesus was already as Jewish could be. So he wasn't converting to something. He's not trying to become something he was not already. And we read in Galatians 4:4, "For when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." In other words, Christ was born into the world, an Israelite, and as such was born under the Mosaic code, which is to say again, in his loving mercy and saving grace, Christ, who gave the law, also condescended to put himself under that law in order to perfectly keep it on our behalf so that his merits could be applied to us when we trust in him by faith. He perfectly kept that law in life, suffered for sinners, bearing its curse in his death, its condemnation penalty in his crucifixion. So no wonder he is called the God and the glory and the consolation of Israel. The son of Abraham, the offspring of David, of the tribe of Judah. Jesus' messianic credentials are beyond question and they're past dispute. No two ways about it. The genealogies recorded of him in Matthew and Luke demonstrate for a fact that Jesus is no other than the mighty one of Jacob. And that's extremely important for us to recognize, that when Jesus was baptized, then he was not baptizing, repenting of any sin or identifying in any way with a failure in his life to keep the Mosaic law. Which leaves us with the third thing that Jesus' baptism was not, and that, namely, is that it was not about church membership. Now, why is that the case? Well, because the church at this point is still future. As Jesus would say later in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will," future tense, "I will build my church." In fact, that's the first mention of church in the Bible, right there in Matthew 16. With respect to my Reformed friends, and I have many of them, the church did not exist in the Old Testament, where, by the way, we still are in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. I realize that in our Bibles, they were part of the New Testament. But remember, in the Gospels, you're still in the Old Testament. Things haven't changed yet till we get to the book of Acts. The church was birthed, it was formed later in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring and baptism of the Holy Spirit, which then composed the church, both of Jew and Gentile and of all true believers. But the point is that it is yet a future work of Christ. It has not been accomplished yet. His program with Israel would have to be completed, or perhaps better yet, temporarily suspended before the church dispensation would be unveiled. So now what we know then is what Christ's baptism was not. Let's look at what it truly entailed. What's involved here? What is on display? We know that our Christian baptism speaks of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But what did Christ's baptism signify? Well, first of all, Christ's baptism was a hallowed occasion. It was a one-time historical event. Jesus' baptism was unique. Don't forget that. In a grand sense, his baptism was utterly unique and a never-to-be-repeated occurrence. It was something unlike any other. For as we just read there in Matthew 3, all three persons of the Trinity were present. The beloved Son, the Holy Spirit, the Heavenly Father. And folks, all in all, that's holy ground. That's unique. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, in the believer, the Holy Spirit dwells, and we know that we'll never be abandoned. But this was a unique presence of the Trinity at the baptism of Christ, something that didn't happen before and has never been repeated. By the way, in that sense, we don't so much follow Christ in baptism, but obey Christ in baptism, because his baptism is different from ours. And we'll explain that in just a moment. But I don't want to split too many hairs here. But Christ's baptism was a baptism that only Christ could have experienced. And our baptism, while modeled after that, is not quite the same. But the point is, and this is important, in the baptism of Christ, two certainties, two assurances were just broadcast. And what were they? First, that Jesus in truth was the Son of the living God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father said. And secondly, that the only path in front of him led straight to the cross. Why? Because in his baptism, he was buried in water and he was raised out of that water, which pictured what was ultimately to come. So what we see here in our passage is that the Son, the Father, acknowledging the Son, and the Holy Spirit anointing his life and ministry. And that makes this an extremely unique occurrence. But not only is this a baptism of another sort, because of the Trinity being present, it, along those same lines, is also quite notable because here the Father's voice was heard, stating again from Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There are only a couple of other occasions in the whole New Testament where God speaks with audible approval and delight in his unique Son. And so this is, to say the least, a one-of-a-kind, blessed, and memorable event. And recognizing these wonderful circumstances puts the baptism of Jesus in a category all its own. But in addition, allow me to suggest three vitally important truths that were plainly signified in the baptism of our Lord. Truth number one, the baptism of Christ identified him with John the Baptist. And by the way, literally, that means John the baptizing one. He was the baptizing one. Why? Because before that, they didn't do these kinds of baptisms. So they pigeonholed John. They acknowledged who he was by talking about what he did that was different from all the others who came before him. He baptized. He was John the baptizer. And Jesus is identifying with John in this way. He's identifying with his message, with his preaching. And he's identifying with those godly Israelites who, in preparation for their Messiah, for Jesus' arrival, were being baptized as a sign of repentance. You see, Jesus always responds, always relates to those who are seeking forgiveness. He always identifies with his own. He enters their lives. He takes up their cause and welcomes every last one who comes to him. And so he genuinely aligns himself here with the ministry of John and all those who by faith embraced it. The Master honors and he stands with his forerunner here to validate both the promise and the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. He identifies with those he has come to save. And so in a sense, he's turned a corner here and there's no going back. That's why he's on a road with no turns to Calvary. But there's something else signified here as well, and that's the second thing. Jesus' baptism was also the beginning and the opening, literally the unveiling of his public ministry. That too is very important. Though not recorded here in Matthew, we're told in the Gospel of John that when John the Baptist looked up and first saw Jesus walking toward him, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Quite the triumphant introduction, wouldn't you say? You see, just as individuals in the Old Testament were often consecrated to a sacred purpose by the anointing of oil, here we find Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Not that Christ wasn't always blessed by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But now for his sacred calling and for his saving mission, the Holy Spirit has descended from heaven and has come upon, lighted upon Christ, endowing him with power and anointing for the service that he's going to give, for the messages he's going to deliver, and for the death he's going to die over the next 3 years, culminating at the cross. And all this in preparation for, again, his open public ministry, 3 years long, a ministry of evangelizing, teaching, miracle working. All of it still lay ahead, but now he is anointed. Now he's ready to take it all on. But there's yet a third vital truth broadcast, billboarded in our Lord's baptism. And we would miss, I think, just all if we missed this. Where you see, Christ's baptism not only signified his identification with John and the first step of his public ministry, it also, and this is important, fully displayed his willingness to submit to God and to accomplish his redeeming mission. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, we're told in Mark 10, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus was demonstrating when he was baptized. Baptism, as we know from Scripture, represents the death, burial, and resurrection. And when a New Testament believer is baptized, they are publicly identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of their Savior. Water baptism by immersion is the visible expression of that spiritual reality. But now here's the point. When we're baptized, when we just baptized tonight, we look back to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But when Jesus was baptized, that was forward-looking. He was gazing ahead to the cross and to the tomb and to his resurrection and all that lie beyond. So Christ's baptism declares the heart of the gospel to the glory of God, and the Savior must be very, very great indeed to offer himself for us in this way. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, by which you are saved, for I delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So, beloved, here is the biblical gospel, and it's all portrayed, isn't it? It's all prefigured for us in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And note carefully, he was not of two minds about this. And all that it represented. What did Jesus say to his reluctant forerunner, John? "It is fitting, it is appropriate, it's needful that you baptize me to fulfill all righteousness." And folks, what is righteousness but a zealous conformity to the will of God? And at his baptism, that is what our Savior was declaring. "Behold," Hebrews 10:7, "I have come to do thy will, O God." Christ's baptism was his statement saying, "I am willing, Heavenly Father, to die for sinners, to be buried with the dead, knowing the promise of your word that on the third day I will rise victorious from the grave." When Jesus was baptized by John, when he was immersed in the water, that was a picture of his death and his burial. When he was raised, that's a picture of his resurrection. It was all future, but Jesus says, "I embrace it. I take that as the plan of God for the salvation of men." Nothing less than his complete readiness to do everything necessary to carry out that design of our salvation, which the triune God had planned from all eternity. That's what the baptism of Christ represented. Little wonder then the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. God spoke from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am so well pleased." My friends, Jesus didn't just go along with the plan of redemption. He entered into it with a will. "You permit this, John. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. It must be done." And it was. He did it with a will. With a will. And just consider that. Jesus was ready and willing to exchange his life for ours. My friends, we don't reflect. We don't take the time often enough to ponder this love of Christ for us. Such love as to be zealous and consenting in the exchange of his life for our life. to pay for our sins, to literally sacrifice himself in our place. And I have to believe that this world would be a great deal more heaven on earth if we gave more thought to just that truth. And why? Because even at its best, even in its highest, our love for Christ utterly pales in comparison to his love for us. So while the love of Jesus runs circles around and surpasses all our powers of thought and devotion, we still would do well to recall it day in and day out, and all the more so as we observe the ordinance of baptism. This ordinance of baptism we observe tonight should have billboarded to your heart and to your mind, that's what Jesus did for me. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again in power, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he didn't just do it, he took us with him. All of us who are in Christ are at the right hand of God, seated with the Savior, spiritually, positionally, but it's just as true as if it was happening right now. That's so amazing, and we should never recover from it. In his baptism, as in our own, what we are witnessing, as Ephesians 3:18 puts it, is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of his love. So no matter when we lived or where we get to, regardless of which direction we turn or how long it takes, this universe isn't big enough for Christians to move beyond Christ's love and his care and his sustaining grace. Thus Paul says in Romans 8, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. Every believer's baptism should press home to our hearts Christ's love for us personally. It's personal. Let it reach you. Let it touch you. Let's never come to that place where we just observe a baptism without somehow savoring the truth and the reality that it pictures and it represents. When Jesus was baptized by John, he was stating to John and to us all how he would ultimately demonstrate his love in the highest possible way. For greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus' baptism, his baptism, was both a picture and a prediction of his own approaching death. And he willingly submitted to it because he knew, Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You and I didn't stand a shot in eternity apart from what he was going to do on the cross. And his baptism pictures all that. Jesus' love for us today, right now, is just as pure and potent as when he said in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. We have a deliverer whose love for us has no boundary, no bottom, no limit, and is no mere theory. And we all do a disservice to the Savior and to our own souls when we forget or leave unnoticed the countless ways the Master has proven to us the unmatched marvel and magnitude of his everlasting love. Buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, and all because he loved us and gave himself for us. How we should empty all of our praises at the feet of, at the nail-scarred feet of the Savior. We were sinners shut out from God, but now we are in Christ. And no one, John 10:28, can snatch us out of his hand. And yes, I know, to human appearances, we've escaped condemnation and judgment, as 1 Peter 4:18 tells us, only with great difficulty, through toil and through tears. It looks like we just barely got saved by the skin of our teeth, but that's not true, because we've overcome Revelation 12:11 by the blood of the Lamb. We are victors and not victims, and never will be. Such love cannot be denied, but it can go unacknowledged. How much have we thanked him for it? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love toward us. And that love brought your son to this world We're told, you so loved the world, Father, you gave your only begotten Son. Jesus loved the sheep and laid down his life for him. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths and for this love that we do not deserve and no way merit. Yet in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our denial of the very existence of that love, you have loved us. Love was greater. It overcame. It conquered. It drew us in. And we are so grateful that you have made us your children, members of the household of faith. Father, help us to be a grateful people, a thanksgiving people, a praise the Lord, hallelujah people, because you have loved us and you always will. And should there be anyone here this evening without Christ as their Savior, we pray that they will consider their status before you, how it stands between them and their God. And if they are not truly born again, if they are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then we pray in this moment, or before at least they leave this place, they will call upon you, Father, for faith to believe and trust all to the Lord Jesus as their Redeemer, as their Deliverer, and as that friend who giveth his life for us. Thank you, Lord, for all of this, and thank you for allowing us to have this evening together and enjoy it as a family. We pray it in the name which is above every other name, even the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.